going to be to Luke chapter 20 this morning as we continue our study in the Gospel according to Luke. Luke chapter 20, we will begin with verse 27. We just confessed a few moments ago that we believe in the resurrection of the body. And we believe in the life everlasting. That's what this passage is about. Some look at it and say, well, this is about marriage or it's about something else. This is a picture. This episode is a picture of two worlds colliding. One a very large and great world, one a very small world, but a gigantic collision between those two worlds. You don't see this right away. You have to step back and look at it. That's what we're going to do this morning. If you simply come here this morning to hear, kind of lean back, sit back, disengage your mind, shift into neutral, and hear a good sermon and pick up a story or two, and I always like coming here, like hearing the messages, and if that's you, you might as well go to sleep right now because you're going to walk out this morning and say, I did not understand one word that guy said. But if you engage your mind and you really look at this, you're going to walk out of here saying, man, I didn't see that before in this passage. So let's read it. Some of the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to Jesus with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. The first one married a woman and died childless. The second, and then the third married her. And in the same way, the seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died too. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? Excuse me. Jesus replied, the people of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy of taking part in that age and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They can no longer die, for they are like the angels. They are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection. But in the account of the burning bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise. For he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. For to him all are alive. Some of the teachers of the law responded, well said, teacher. And no one dared to ask him any more questions. Let's pray and ask the Lord Jesus to teach us what he said. Father, our hymns this morning have been about the world that is beyond us, have been about heaven and the world to come. Our prayers have been about heaven and the world to come. Our Father, we pray at the beginning that you would give us a glimpse, that, Father, we might yearn to see you in all your glory. I can't preach so that will happen. I can't teach that way. But the Lord Jesus is able to teach that way, and we pray in these next few minutes that the Lord from heaven would come and speak to us about the glory of heaven and the glory of the life to come and the glory that's in our lives right now, in our midst, because he's invaded our world. Heaven has come to earth. Our Father, teach us this. Show us this, that our lives might be different and that we might be people of anticipation, great anticipation, not only in this world, but in the next. Oh, Father, teach us, and we will give you the glory, because it's beyond John Sartell to do that. In the name of Jesus Christ, forever. Amen. Jesus in a metaphysically provincial world. Metaphysical. Sounds difficult, doesn't it? It's really not. Just listen, and if you're in a third or fourth grade, you can get this, and you can go to your teacher tomorrow and ask her what metaphysical means, and I bet she can't tell you. And you'll know. It comes from a Greek word, meta. Meta in Greek means after. Simple. Meta and then physical. That's from the Greek word physique. Physics. Which means the physical. So, metaphysical is after the physical. The study of the universe, natural universe, and the study of its laws are called what? Physics. The study of the spiritual, which was beyond the physical, was called metaphysics, beyond the physical. Now, we said metaphysically provincial. What's provincial mean? Sinclair Ferguson says that when he stays in homes here in the South, inevitably beside his bed is a table. And on that table is a magazine entitled Southern Living. He said it's always assumed he's from Scotland, and it's always assumed that was about a life that is unique to the South. He said one day it occurred to him when he was staying in the North, staying in a home in the North, that he had never seen on a bedside table in the North a magazine entitled Northern Living. But you get amen to the strangest places. The people say about us here in the South that we are provincial people, that we're very provincial, that we have something unique here in the South, and we look at the world differently because we're in the South. Well, you don't need to be threatened by that, because let me tell you, the whole world is provincial, wherever you are. There's not a magazine named Northern Living, but there is a magazine named Yankee Magazine. And it's about life in New England. I found out after the message this morning that there is a magazine entitled Midwest Living, published by the same people that do Southern Living. How the people in the Midwest, we're all people provincial. Sometimes folks look down from New York and they say, you know, those folks in the South are provincial. The people in New York are provincial. They look at the world from their own limited perspective. Everyone is provincial, whether you're from Tokyo or London. It does not matter who you are. This title comes from Jesus encountering a group of people called Sadducees that did not believe in the metaphysical world. We see Jesus encountering metaphysically provincial people. People that don't believe in the metaphysical. I've been reading a new book by Oz Guinness, and I commend it to you, especially if you are, it doesn't matter whether you're a Christian or non-Christian, if you are a thinking person, you will love this book. It's entitled Long Journey Home. It's a book written to our modern and postmodern world. When I said it's for thinkers, I mean to say that it's too hard for you to read. I would suppose that most adults in this room could read this book very easily. But you've got to think about it. And if you're a non-Christian this morning, you're considering the claims of Christianity, you need to read this book, Long Journey Home. He starts off the book with a story that he heard from E.F. Schumacher. Schumacher's an economist, and he was in Leningrad before the Iron Curtain came down, before the communists fell from power. It's St. Petersburg today. It reverted back to its old and better name, but under the communist regime, the city's name was Leningrad. And he was traveling through Leningrad, and he had a map to show him where everything was, but he kept getting confused because there were buildings, there were places that weren't on the map. And one day, there were these two huge Orthodox churches, and they were just huge and covered a massive amount. Covered a massive area, but they were nowhere on the map to be found. And he turned to the tourist guide and he said, "Where are these churches?" And he said, "Well, they're not on the map." And he said, "Well, why aren't they on the map?" He said, "We don't put churches on our maps." That's a neat way to live, isn't it? You don't believe in it? Just leave it off. They were like these Sadducees. They were metaphysically provincial. You know, that's the kind of world we live in. The Sadducees were very much like our world. They thought they were too modern and too educated and too cosmopolitan to believe in the spiritual. And here was Jesus. And Jesus, every other word was about the Spirit. So it was about heaven. It was about, I'm the Son of God that came from heaven. And you have these two great worlds colliding. Now, the truth is this morning that you live in one of those two worlds. You may profess to be a Christian and actually live in a world that's physically visual. You may live in a world like this. You may be a Sadducee here this morning and completely live in a world where there's no metaphysical. You may live in a world that is metaphysical, but it's hard for you to deal with because the world is so physical around us. This question is about not only death and the life beyond, it's about life here and how we live this life. We're going to see the collision of two great worlds this morning. Let's see what this passage says to us as we see those worlds collide in our very own lives. First, I want you to look and see this passage. The insulated, educated, modern of the first century elite when he met timeless truth. Here's the educated, modern of the first century, and that group meets a timeless truth. Look at the verse 27. Some of the Sadducees who say there's no resurrection. I want to stop right there. Some of the Sadducees who say there's no resurrection. Now, you need to know that over in Matthew 22, Matthew talks about this same episode. And Jesus said to the Sadducees there, he replied to them in his answer, he said, you are in error because you don't know the Scriptures. In other words, he said, your problem is you don't know and you don't believe the Scriptures. Now, let's take those two paths. Sadducees, no resurrection. Jesus says, you don't know the Scriptures. Who were the Sadducees? They were educated to the hilt. They had gone to the best schools of their day. They were people of wealth. Their group was small in number, but wielded great power. They were modern. They knew the philosophies of Greece and Rome. They were the best equipped to deal with the modern reality of the power of Rome, even inside of Israel. These Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. They did not believe in any kind of continuation of his life after he died. But that's not all. Listen to Acts 23:8. The Sadducees say there is no resurrection and that there are neither angels nor spirits. There weren't angels, good or bad. There weren't spirits, good or bad. You say, well, what about God? Well, they believe in a God. But that God was more like a moral code. That God was really a very long distance away. He was untouchable. He was unreachable. He was unknowable. They didn't believe in the spiritual world. They were wealthy. They were educated. They thought they were thoroughly modern in their Greco-Roman Jewish culture. The Sadducees, in essence, were saying, we live in a modern world. And because we're modern, because we're educated, we do not believe, because we're cosmopolitan, we don't believe in silly stuff like life after death and angels in heaven. Ever hear that before? You sure have, every day of your life. Today, when you encounter the secular skeptic who does not believe in the reality of the resurrection or the reality of angels, or the reality of any kind of spiritual world, what do they say? What do they always say? I've never heard a secular skeptic who did not say this or intimate this. They give us the basis for their thinking. I live in a modern world. We no longer believe in the resurrection. We no longer believe in angels. We no longer believe in a spiritual world. We've heard this all of our lives. I was raised, my educational system taught me, you cannot be an intellectual and be a Bible-believing Christian. Why? Because the Bible teaches a real metaphysical world. They say it's passé to believe in the reality of heaven and hell. It's passé to believe in the reality of angels. People who believe that there are antiques left over from an ancient world. We're country bumpkins who are without the benefit of a thoroughly cosmopolitan and modern education. And you need to know that's how the Sadducees approached Jesus. One of the commentaries I read said, these men had come, they had been educated, they were Jewish, but they'd been educated in Alexandria, they'd been educated in Athens, they'd been educated in Rome. And they came to Jesus, and they said, he's a Galilean, we'll show this country bumpkin something. Why? Because they were modern, and because they were the educated elite. Well, what do you do with this? Do you realize what's happened here? Our skeptics have said, this is a modern thing. Here are the Sadducees 2,000 years ago saying the same thing. I must ask someone who thinks that way, or Christians who have been conned into thinking that way about themselves. What about these Sadducees? They lived long before this modern age. They lived 2,000 years ago, and they were saying the exact same thing as our modern secular skeptics. The metaphysical Jesus walked into the Sadducees speaking of the resurrection and heaven and angels, and they said, we're too modern, we're too sophisticated, we're too educated. What has happened? That's just a smokescreen. It was a smokescreen then, it's a smokescreen now. We need to hear this because, folks, our children will go to the university and they will hear the exact same thing. If you're educated, if you're elite, if you're modern, if you're cosmopolitan, you cannot possibly believe these things. Young people, the answer to that is they would sing the same thing 2,000 years ago, and it doesn't have a thing to do with education. It doesn't have a thing to do with being modern. It has to do with not believing God. It has to do with not believing the Scriptures. Jesus hit the nail square on the head in Matthew. He said, your problem, Sadducees, is you don't believe God. You don't believe God. You don't believe the Scriptures. Why? Because they wanted to control their own lives. They wanted to be their own gods. They wanted their autonomy. In every age, there has been the cynical question, has God said, you really believe God said that? It has nothing to do with education. It has nothing to do with being cosmopolitan. The trouble is, no secular skeptics, very few, ever admitted. In a book by Aldous Huxley, entitled Ends and Means, he made an honest confession. And I want to take time just to read about three sentences from that, because he said the same thing Jesus said in another way. Listen to what Huxley said. Huxley was an agnostic. He was a modern Sadducee. This is what he said. I had motives for not wanting the world to have meaning. In other words, I had my own motives for not wanting God to be there. Consequently, I assumed that it had none and was able without any difficulty to find satisfying reasons for this assumption. In other words, I can say, hey, it's because I'm educated, it's because I'm smart, because I've read the books, because I'm cosmopolitan. So I didn't have any trouble finding excuses. And then he goes on. The philosopher who finds no meaning in the world is not concerned exclusively with the problem of metaphysics. He said, it's not about metaphysics. It's not about a spiritual world. He is also concerned to prove that there is no valid reason why he should not do as he wants, or his friends to do as they want. In other words, he said, that's what it's all about. I have a heart. I don't want God to be there because I want to be in control. I want to do what I want to do. And then he said this. Now listen. For myself, meaninglessness was essentially liberation from a certain political and economic system and liberation from a certain system of morality. Reacted to the morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom. Thank God. And the honesty is safe. It's not education, folks. It's not being erudite or cosmopolitan. It's being an unbeliever and saying, I don't want God from the outside to fool with my life. The next time someone tells you that they don't believe in life after death and heaven and hell and angels because they're educated and modern, you look at them and say, you know, that is the most ridiculous thing I ever heard. Because there were Sadducees, and I've read about them, there were Sadducees 2,000 years ago walking around saying the exact same thing as you're saying. And yet you're saying it's contained in this modern age. It's not. You don't want to ask them about the Sadducees. You could add hundreds of names from the ancient world. People like Marcus Aurelius. You could add groups like the Stoics. And then the second part. Look at the modern world and say, what about C.S. Lewis? What about Malcolm Muggeridge? What about the present teachers at MIT and Harvard and Cambridge who believe in the reality of heaven and hell and angels? The secular skeptic hides his unbelief behind being modern and educated, and folks, it's a smokescreen. Look at this, and you see the educated elite of the first century meet timeless truth. One world is really small. The other world is huge. It's just timeless. Secondly, look at this and see the closed world of the secular skeptic meeting the expansive world of the Son of God. Now look again at verse 27. You've got to stand back and look at this and see what's happening. Some of the Sadducees, who say there's no resurrection, came to Jesus with a question. Teacher, if Moses spoke for us. Now, we've already said who the Sadducees were and the philosophical problems from which they were coming. But let's look again at the encounter. These agnostic Sadducees came to Jesus. Who was Jesus? He claimed to be God from heaven. They would have said, there's no heaven, there's no Son of God, and certainly God does not invade our world. He does not even think about our world. It's not even an afterthought to God. And who are they calling for authority? They said, Moses. And Moses was dead. They were appealing to the Pentateuch, first five books of the Bible. That was their authority. They didn't say that the Pentateuch was inerrant and infallible as the Word of God. They just said they were the authoritative words of Moses. Now look at what Jesus said. Look in verse 37. But on account of the burning bush, in other words, when Moses was at the burning bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise. Now these people said there's no resurrection in the Pentateuch. They couldn't see it. And Jesus said, oh, yes, there is. For Moses at the burning bush calls the Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Jesus said he's not the God of the dead, but of the living. For to him all are alive. Now in a moment, we're going to talk about how that touches immortality. But Jesus was not only saying that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are still alive, he was saying that God was at work in their lives, in the life of Abraham, in his world, in the life of Isaac, in the life of Jacob. And this is something that the Sadducees refused to believe. These Sadducees, they were religious. But you need to know, they didn't pray. There was no God that was close enough to hear them. They're very much like the agnostic of our day. God was so far away, he didn't care, he didn't intervene. Now the irony is, at that very moment, they were facing Jesus. They were facing a God who had intervened, who had, in fact, invaded their world. Not only the world, but it invaded their world. And he was saying here that I also invaded the life of Abraham, the lives of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. I was at work in that world. Now think about all the Sadducees had seen from Jesus. They've seen the miracles right there before their eyes. Yet, they refused to believe that God had invaded. They have seen Jesus make the blind to see. They've made to see, make the deaf to hear. They've seen all the miracles. But they still said, God does not intervene. Here, do you see the collision? These Pharisees live in a little closed world. Their world was actually just a closed, there was no interest from the outside. There were no miracles. There weren't any possibility of miracles. Heaven could not invade earth. There was no heaven. It was just the world here by itself. Anything that happened here was completely contained in the world. David Eddings has written several books about fantasy. It's something like the Harry Potter books, and it's just fantasy. And, you know, in any book that's written, even by the most ardent pagan, you can see some of the truth. That's one of the things about God being active in our world, and the fact that this is God's world, you can see God's hand and the truth of God anywhere you look. And you can see it in his books in some ways, even though he did not intend them to be Christians. One of the chief characters is a man named General Varana. And General Varana refuses to believe in sorcery, in magic. And at one point he says, in a matter of principle, Majesty, I do not admit that it exists. In the book, a hawk lands behind General Varana. General Varana sees this hawk, and the hawk begins to shimmer. General Varana watches this hawk turn into a man. And at that point, he turns around. And, well, listen, let me read to you. General Varana resolutely turned his back and stared with apparent deep interest at the featureless hill some 5 miles distant in Quebec.
This is a great picture of the Sadducees.
They had seen Jesus while they were just standing around. Like, don't believe it. Why? Because they lived in this incredibly small world, a close world in which God does not work. You don't believe it was this close? I want you to turn with me to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. I want you to see what these Sadducees did there. It's after Jesus has gone to the grave of Lazarus, and he raises Lazarus from the dead. And he raised Lazarus from the dead. The Pharisees knew it. The Sadducees knew it. Lazarus was a member of, he wasn't a Sadducee, but Lazarus was a member. He was a very rich man. And he was a member. He traveled in the same circles as these guys. And we read that all these people came out. They came out, you know, they'd come to his funeral. They came out to see that he had risen from the dead. And look at John 12, 10. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. Why were they going to kill Lazarus? Because he was proof that Jesus had come from heaven, and people were believing in the metaphysical. People were actually believing in heaven and angels, and that Jesus was the Son of God. And these, you know, the chief priests were, by the way, they were the Sadducees. I told you they wielded unbelievable power. They were the smallest group in Israel with the largest amount of power, except the Romans. And they were, when you read chief priests, most of the time they were saying, and the chief priest says, we've got to kill this guy because he's proof of the metaphysical. He's proof that God has invaded our world. General Veronica is, I refuse to see this. People, we see this every day. Francis Schaeffer wrote a book entitled Death in the City. If they want, if you have not read Schaeffer, again, if you're a thinking person, you want to read some good books. Read Francis Schaeffer's works. He wrote a book called Death in the City, one of his most readable books. And the reason it's so readable is because it's what happened in this country. Death in the City is what happened in this country in the late 20th century and early 21st century. And you got to remember, he wrote this ahead of time, and he said, this is going to happen. In the book is a chapter entitled A Universe with Two Chairs. And Schaeffer pictures, he simplifies the universe. He brings the universe down into one room, like this room. And there's only two chairs in it. And one sits, a materialist sits in one chair, an agnostic, atheist sits in one chair, a Christian sits in the other chair. And the materialist says, hey, this is a wonderful world we have. I'm going to tell you, I'm going to do research, I'm going to study this world, I'm going to tell you all about it. And he goes all around the room, and he chips paint, and he studies all this stuff in the room. He works for years, and he comes back, and he hands the Christian just volumes about this room, about the universe. And the Christian says, this is wonderful. He reads it, and he says, thank you for telling me about this universe. But then the Christian, when he's finished, says, but you've left out half of it. And the material says, what do you mean I've left out half of it? He said, well, you've left out creation and who God is and who man is. And what is the meaning of life? He said, what was he saying? He was saying to the materialist, you only got half of it. You live in an incredibly small world, closed world. Go to your unbelieving atheist professor, agnostic professor. And just ask him, just ask this question, does God work in our world? He's going to say no. He doesn't answer prayer. He's not. That's the way these Sadducees work. And here was Jesus who said, there's this huge collision. We cannot miss this point. The smallness of the Sadducees' world. And Jesus was just banging into it with the expansive nature of this of his world. We've lost this fact. We must get to it. We've allowed the skeptic to say to us, who are the narrow-minded? When people use the word narrow-minded, who are they talking about? They're talking about Christians. And we even think they're thinking about us. And yet, the secular skeptic lives in this impossibly small world where there's no miracles, where there's no prayer, where God does not invade, where the miraculous cannot happen. Whatever happens is just man. That's it. That's all. In Christ lives in this incredibly huge world. Heaven has invaded earth, and there's prayer, and there's power of God, and lives are changed, and families are changed, and God's work every day, not just in the sunrising, but right down where we live. I've been wanting to see this individual. And I've told Janet for the past few months, I said, don't worry. He's going to walk back into our lives. Well, the other morning, Thanksgiving morning, it was between 6:30 and 7, and I needed gas, and I stopped at the Exxon station at Grove Park in Poplar, where I usually buy gas. And they had that little sign on there that said, there's only premium gas. There's no regular gas or no plus gas. And so I wasn't going to buy premium gas. Thanks, really empty folks. I really wonder about that. But anyway, you know, they just got a glove this morning. Anyway, I said, oh, I'm not going to buy gas here. And so I go down to Poplar and Highland, where the Exxon station is. I never go to that station. I'm never there. Don't look for me there. I'm not going to be there. But I drove down there, and I was like, now, it was between 6:30 and 7. Thanksgiving morning. How many of you were out between 6:30 and 7 Thanksgiving morning? Who's out that time of day? In a service station where I was not supposed to be at a time when, you know, it's just impossible for people to be out, who comes walking across that service station? I had to take a moment and just watch him and just laugh for a minute before I yelled his name. Only there for four or five minutes. What would the Sadducee say? The Sadducee would say, chance, coincidence, just happened. Thanks. The problem is the Sadducee has to repeat that about once every 15 minutes. Every hour of every day, of every month, of every year, for all of his life. A secular skeptic lives in an incredibly small world. Here is the problem, and the reason I want to dwell on this, because I fear that most of us as Christians have moved in with him. Let me ask you something. Do you pray? Do you? I mean, really, pray. Schaefer said about that room with the two chairs, and he said, the clock stops on the wall. The materialist looks at him and says, you know, we must climb up and fix that clock, and if we can't fix it, that's it. Clocks, we're not going to be able to do anything. Christians don't know. If we can't fix it, we can pray, and we can ask God to fix it. And you live in one of those two worlds. I'm going to ask you, do you pray? Does God fix it? And you see God's hand at work, not just in the sunrise, not just in the birth of a grandchild or a child. I mean, do you see God's hand at work in your life, do you? If you don't, you've moved in with a Sadducee. I don't care what you profess here on Sunday morning, you've moved in with a Sadducee. You've moved in with a secular skeptic. And I think this is one reason the church has lost its power today. I think that this is one reason we get depressed so easy as Christians. Because God's there, God has invaded, God is working, prayer is there, but we're living over here as none of this, as if none of this exists. This is not a message. If you're here this morning and you're a secular skeptic, I hope you hear some answers here this morning. But listen, this message is for Christians. My battle is not with you. You and the Lord have to deal with your heart. But let me tell you, we have become, this is how we think as Christians. It's deadly. You look at this passage and you see the insulated, educated elite of the first century, and to meet this timeless truth. And you see the closed world of the secular skeptic, and he meets the expansive world, invading world of the Son of God. And thirdly, you see the life with an end that meets the God of immortality, the God of lies that don't end. Now, let's read verse 28. Some of you have been waiting to get this the whole time. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. The first one married a woman and died childless. The second and then the third married her in the same way the seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died too. Now then, the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven are married to her? Jesus replied, the people of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy of taking part in that age and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage. And they can no longer die, for they are like the angels. They are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection. Now, you need to know, this is not about marriage. I hate to disappoint you. This doesn't have one thing to do with marriage. Not at all. Some of you are sitting there, and you're saying, I sure hope Jesus is right. I don't want to put up with him. I couldn't stand the thought of putting up with my husband for eternity. Some of you are saying, I couldn't stand the thought of being with my wife for eternity. Some of you are very sad. You've got, you know, you say, oh, I want my wife. I want my husband. Well, it's not about that. This is not Jesus' treatise on heaven. I mean, on marriage. It's about the collision of two worlds. It's about the physical world colliding with the metaphysical world, about mortality and death colliding with immortality. The Sadducees used an incredibly absurd story to come at Jesus. Do you think that the Sadducees knew even one situation like this? No. Do you think they cared? No. They were just making fun of Jesus. They were making fun of this absurd story. You couldn't believe in the resurrection, could you? That's what it was all about. That's what Luke understood. Luke said, doesn't start off talking about marriage. Some of the Sadducees didn't say, who say there's no marriage. Some of the Sadducees who say there's no resurrection. And who, to whom were they speaking? I love this. Think about it. I started laughing in the middle of this week when I thought about this. Remember we were over in John 12 a minute ago about the raising of Lazarus? Remember what Jesus said to Martha while Lazarus was still dead? Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Don't you think that's a great irony? We don't believe in the resurrection. You know, there's no life if there's Jesus. I am the resurrection. What are you talking about? I am the resurrection and the life. Who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? The men of no resurrection were face to face with the resurrection and the life. They laughed with a ridiculous story. And Jesus just simply spoke to them about the reality of the resurrection. By the way, he used the Pentateuch. He said, if you guys believe in Pentateuch, I'll use your book, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They've got to live right, because God did not say, I was the God of Abraham. I was the God of Jacob. I was the God of Isaac. He said, I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. He spoke as if they were all alive. Why? Because they were alive. He actually says that in the passage. For to him, they are all alive. He didn't speak in detail about it. He just spoke about immortality in some detail. You ask and say, well, is there going to be marriage in heaven? Are there going to be marriage in heaven? What's heaven going to be like? Let me tell you. Give that up. Some people say, I'm going to read the book of Revelation and find out what it's about. Give it up. It is beyond. Try telling a child in the womb. Some of you ladies are pregnant. You think your child can imagine the world that's coming? That little baby's in there. That little baby is in a warm womb, being fed every day. Do you think he wants out? When he's going to tell you, when you try to get him out, he's not going to like it at all. He doesn't want out. He likes his little world. Do you think you can tell him about this world? Pick out just one thing that you would love to do. Try telling your child in the womb has no concept of the world that he's getting ready to enter. I went to there was a sign outside this church when I was a pastor in Virginia, and it talked about this man coming, and the thing was going to be about heaven. This man was going to explain what heaven was like. And I went in, and this man had charts all across the front of the church. And he had it laid out, folks. He laid out how big heaven was, what was there. He had the street. He had everything. I left after the things. It was a joke. I'm going to have him believe in heaven. But because of the very idea that somebody on this earth thinks that they can describe that world. It's like a little baby in a room trying to describe this world. It's not going to happen. You know, if I want to anticipate heaven, if I want to see what heaven's like, you know what I do? I don't look at what the Bible says about the world to come. I look at our universe. Scripture tells us that we can see the invisible characteristics of God through the study of His creation. I love reading about black holes. Black holes are formed when a star like our sun collapses and becomes a white dwarf. The white dwarf explodes. That's called a supernova. That turns the white dwarf into a neutron star, and then the neutron star collapses even more into what is called a black hole. Now, the black hole is only, you know, it started out bigger than our sun, and now it's only 2 miles across. Or less. Its gravitational pull is so great that if you were there in that black hole, your body would be compressed into a dot that would be so small you couldn't even see it on the microscope, but that little dot would weigh tons. You think you have a weight problem now? You're really going to have a weight problem then. A black hole is so dense that the gravitational pull is so great that light can't even get out. The light is pulled into the black hole by the gravitational force. Now, that's just a peak, a tiny little small view at the power and wonder of God in our universe. That's awesome. Think about this universe that God has created. If God is the God of spiral galaxies, millions of light years across, if He is the God of stars and white dwarfs and supernovas and neutrons and black holes, what is the next world going to look like? Wow. We're children of the resurrection. Think about this world. Think about all you love in this world. Wife and husband and children and grandchildren. Duck hunting and golf and water skiing and space skiing and good books and movies. And you say, well, we live in a world that sometimes can be terribly harsh. Yes, we do. And I've encountered that, and you've encountered that, and we've hurt with deep pain in our souls. But what brought us comfort? It was when heaven came into this earth and brings us remarkable comfort to us. Some of you sang a hymn a minute ago about those children singing in God before God. So now that hymn was about all of us are children. And it's not just talking about wee little children, but some of you have lost children. And as you sang that hymn, I saw your tears were coming down your cheeks. You were thinking, your child, what happened? God came and brought His power, the power of the resurrection, and the power of the world to come into our lives and invaded our lives and bring us comfort. So don't come to me after and say, well, you talk about the good stuff. What about the bad times? Life can be incredibly hard, incredibly tough. But still, heaven breaks in into this world now. And it's just, if it brings that comfort now, what is it going to bring then? And you think about all you love, the good books and the movies and the duck hunting and the snow skiing and so on. If all this is here now and God did this, why am I not looking forward to the greater world of the resurrection? Why do I fear death? Why do I have such a reluctance? I fear it's because we have moved into the small world, the small humble apartment of the Sadducee. Who says there's no life beyond death? My dear, we may say we believe in the resurrection. I've got to ask you, a minute ago, do you pray? Let me ask you, are you afraid of death? Do you look at death and say, man, I can hardly, you know, you don't want to die, but you know, I'm going home to glory. I am going home to glory, and I can hardly wait. Judson was a missionary to Burma. And whenever I think about this, I think about a quote that he said, and this is what I want God to do in my heart, and I hope it's what you want Him to do in your heart. Judson said, I'm not tired of my work, neither am I tired of this world. But when Christ calls me home, I shall go with the gladness of a boy bounding away from school on the last day of school and the first day of summer vacation. Do you want that? Do you want that? Move into the world of Jesus Christ, the greater metaphysical, expansive world of Jesus.